places are safe enough. They won't have what you want, and they won't let you get what they have.
Do not drink that. Where did you find that?
Wendy's in Atlanta. It was late at night, because we just rolling in.
Yep, throw that away.
And we walked in, there was an armed guard there.
It was fine.
I didn't say one thing. I was armed too.
All right. Welcome everyone to Grace Covenant Baptist Church this morning. We are in the section on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is explaining what it means to be in his kingdom. What it means is that you're righteous. In fact, you are more righteous than the most righteous person you have ever known. Jesus is comparing true righteousness as interpreted by the law with that of what was common practice for the scribes and Pharisees. He's actually exposing their self-righteousness, our self-righteousness, and he's doing it one topic at a time to point out that all of us need Jesus. Now, the last 2 weeks, we looked at the ugly nature of sin and how to deal with it, and this week we actually deal with a topic that is just as difficult and just as often confused and often painful, and that's the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So let's read the words of Jesus, if you will read for us, Emery, Matthew 5, 31 and 32.
It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Thank you. All right, let us pray. Father, we pray... Pray for your graciousness this morning. We pray for your wisdom. We pray for the ability, Father, to hear what you want us to hear through these texts, that we will learn, that we will grow. Father, we thank you that your word is so clear. We thank you that you didn't leave us to figure these things out on our own, but you gave us your word, your truth. You've protected it faithfully for centuries. And brought it to us as a wonderful, wonderful gift to your church, to your people. We pray that we will faithfully stick to it today, that we will guide our emotions and our thoughts by what your word teaches. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, praise God we go through the Bible systematically and verse by verse, because if not, this old boy would not be talking about this passage today. It doesn't take long in researching this passage and all the various interpretations and passionate commentaries to realize that this matter is surrounded by many difficulties and confusion. And so I want to start with this. On this subject of divorce and remarriage, I want to start with the fact that people that have experienced divorce are not second-class citizens. They are not second-class citizens in the church of God any more than those who get angry and those who lust and those who break promises and those who take revenge and those who are unforgiving, as all six of these sections that Jesus is talking about. The whole point of these things is to remove our self-righteousness. So if at any one of these six sections we look at and go, nope, I'm good on that one, we're wrong. And that's the whole point of what Jesus is talking about. There are none of us that can look at one of these and say, I'm completely clean and clear in that area. My conscience is good. He's removing our self-righteousness to show our need for Christ, and this section is no different. We're not enough, but Christ is more than enough. And that's his point. Now, we are in Matthew 5, 31 through 32. 5, 31, 32. Now, many of the difficulties we have with this passage and this topic are man-made. You know, they're not because of lack of confusion in the text. They're due to our own lack of study, our own sin, our own selfishness. Now, there is some confusion in the text and text about this, but most of it's in us. And most of the confusion in this deal is that we act like Americans. And what do I mean by that is we show our rebellious nature. Instead of, just like the same way we treat Romans 13 with the government, instead of sitting in the fact that, hey, Jesus says, Paul says, obey the government. We want to go, yeah, forget all that obey stuff. When can I disobey? Take me to that point. I want to go there first. Let's get to the exceptions first, and let's forget about the obedience part. We do the same thing with divorce and marriage. We want to forget almost entirely about what marriage is and what the point is and go, yeah. Clauses that I can get out. When can I get out? What are the exceptions? How all does that work? Let's go there first. As opposed to, I believe that God wants us to sit in the ideal of marriage for a very long time, understanding that. Because if we don't get that right, if we don't understand the ideal of marriage, then this other stuff we're definitely not going to understand. And so that's where I want to start. I want to start with the biblical doctrine of marriage first. Now, I think we would all agree that Satan is doing every single thing he can to attack the family, to attack the family unit. Why do you think that is? Yeah. What do you mean by that when you say it's foundational? What do you mean?
It's built around everything. And you know, it's, we were talking in this fellowship a long ago, how many people in their small businesses, especially around here, they'll use the institution of the family to be able to sustain their business.
Yeah.
It's like you're part of the family. And
absolutely.
You know, you have to have sustained momentum to make something work in life.
Yeah.
And a lot of people use the institution of the family to do that.
Yeah.
Mm. Like I think down the road, it says the $300 COVID divorce.
I know.
And in COVID, another thing that came about during the shutdown this year was that divorce skyrocketed because people were able to get their divorce over the internet instead of going to the courthouse. And so it kind of lessens.
Made it easier. Yeah, $300 over the internet. How easy is that? Yeah. Yeah, and that's ultimately the best way to attack the family is to split the family up, right? Makes sense. So let's learn about the family. Where did the earthly concept of family start? In the beginning. Where in the beginning?
When God said it wasn't good for Adam to be alone.
That's right. Turn with me over. Let's go to Genesis. Let's check that out. Let's go over to Genesis chapter, let's go to 2. Yeah. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Now, as we said, with Adam and Eve, we have to understand God's view of marriage in order to understand God's view of divorce, all right? You must get the union first before you understand the separation. All right, and so that's where we're going to start. If somebody would read for us Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Genesis 2, 18 through 25.
Adam gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field, but there was not found a helper compatible for Adam. And the Lord God caused a deep sleeper to fall over Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and afterward closed up his flesh beneath. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken out of the man into a woman. He brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed."
Absolutely. So verse 24, in this one verse here, what do we see are some of the main bullet points, main principles of marriage from verse 24? What do we see? Let me ask this. Who does it involve? Who does marriage involve?
Husband and wife.
A man and a woman. Absolutely. All right. And her parents. Okay, so great question. What does it mean here? It starts out, you know, a man shall leave his father and mother. What does it mean to leave your father and mother?
Not so much for Adam.
Not so much for Adam. Which is interesting, even the fact that, okay, if it doesn't mean as much for Adam, why was it put there? What's the point? He's talking to Adam here, clearly. Why would he say that?
Because Adam and Eve were going to be parents. Yeah. So it was going to be important for them, potentially.
He's setting forth a categorically true statement. Part of our problem now in society is we want to say, well, that doesn't necessarily apply to me. Well, if it doesn't apply to me, then it can't be universally true. Well, there's things that are categorically true, right? You know, one of the reasons that categorically we see homosexuality as a sin is because you cannot procreate, and part of God's purpose for marriage is godly offspring. Therefore, in a homosexual relationship, there's no procreation. Therefore, it cannot fulfill God's purpose. So somebody says, well, yeah, then that's what you're saying is that people, a husband and wife that can't have a child, that they're not really a godly marriage because they can't procreate. No, that's not what I'm saying. That's one situation, but categorically it is still true. Categorically, a man shall leave his father and mother. That is still true and still God's design, even though it didn't apply to Adam, is your point.
You think maybe Adam made sure to tell his kids when they're going, this is what God said. You didn't hear it, but you got to get out.
You got to go. You got to go. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Well, and
there's a whole variety of jokes that used to be told in the 70s and 80s about in-laws and how bad they are. They just don't mean anything because we devalued marriage to the point where it wouldn't be pertinent to a majority of the population.
Yeah. So leaving father and mother and then holding fast, or to use the older translation, cleaving fast, cleaving to a wife. What does that mean to hold fast? What'd you say? Oh. What does it mean to hold fast? Abide. That's a good one, yeah. It's a picture being painted of two things being glued together, being stuck together. Not in the sense of like I'm stuck with this person, but like stuck. I almost think even like a better one would be like welded. Like two pieces of metal. I wish Mr. Robert was here to, you know, as the welding expert, to explain to us something about that. But being welded together, this one flesh, this new creation, you have left this family unit and entered, created this new family unit. The old has passed away, the new has come in this picture of marriage. This perfect union, two minds, two wills, two bodies, so connected, so intertwined, the goal of oneness, the goal of intimacy, sharing things with one another that you do not share, that you should not, that you cannot share with other people is this idea here. In fact, this concept of one flesh, as he says here, and they shall become one flesh, using the analogy that Jesus talked about with lust and the body, divorce in a one flesh relationship would be equivalent to what in that body analogy? Amputation. Yeah. It's getting a splinter in your foot and deciding to cut your leg off instead of taking the splinter out. Yeah. What you got? Yeah. And grafted in. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. If the two are one flesh, and you hurt your spouse, who are you really hurting? Yourself. I heard this guy, it was like a spoken word poem years ago, and he made the comment, he's like, my wife, she's not mine, she's me. And when you think about it that way, she's not mine, she's me. He's not mine, he's me. That's this concept of one flesh. These two become one. You know, as Matthew 19 talks about, and we'll get to that later, when God brings two to one, let man not separate. Many enter marriage, and if it doesn't work out, I'll head down the road for the $300 COVID divorce, right? No big deal. Easy, you know. But instead of dumping your partner, figure out what's wrong. Figure out the problem. That's what's taught here. Now, God takes marriage extremely serious. Extremely serious. So sacred is God's view of oneness that in the Old Testament law, what was the penalty for adultery in Old Testament law? What was it?
Stoning.
All right. Stoning is a very polite word for what? Death. For those of you children that don't know what stoning is, that is death. That was the penalty. In fact, both the adulterer and the adulteress, according to Leviticus 20, were both put to death. Obviously, God saw it high enough that he put this as the seventh commandment, one of the Ten Commandments. In fact, not only this really wasn't just put in the Ten Commandments once, but there's at least two of them that address this. What about the Tenth Commandment? What does the Tenth Commandment have to do with the sacredness of marriage? Coveting. Why didn't David get stoned? Because he married lots of wives? That's a great question. Why do you think?
Because God loved him.
God did love him. That's definitely very true. Do you think they were in obedience or disobedience when they did that? Yeah. Do you think even David was in disobedience at times? Do you think even David needed Jesus? Yeah. He did. He sinned too. The 10th commandment. What? I did answer your question, buddy. It was sin. Well, for one, I why wasn't he stoned is your question? Because David was in sin and so were the people of God.
Probably because he was king.
Who was his high priest that came to him about the lamb? Nathan. Nathan punted on that one. Nathan came to him on the Bathsheba one. But, and we'll get to it later, depending on our time. But they, as we're pointing out today, sometimes the interpretation of the way God's law was understood was not the same thing as what God's law really meant. And I think you see another example there.
Yeah, he was the king.
Yeah. Sin.
It's just part of the moral degradation in Israel
that
was going on. Not polygamy was sure. Not part of the fabric of the society of Israel as we see it within the nobility. But there was certainly multiple marriages, the system of multiple marriages going on through what we're talking about today with divorce. Yeah. So, yeah, there you go.
Yeah.
Not where you can point to him and say, oh, well, we need to do this. He is the example of everything under him. Mm. So what he was doing, it was trickle down. Everybody else was doing it.
Sure.
That's why it was acceptable to them.
Yeah.
But they allowed him to get away with it.
Yeah. And it's cyclical because he knew that society was letting people get away with it. So he felt a little emboldened to actually
do
step
it.
Outside of even what was proper within his monarchical role, as we see with Bathsheba and everything that happened
sure.
there. So it cuts both ways.
Yeah, you see, obviously, there's some a very clear picture of the very real consequences of this particular sin. This 10th commandment about coveting your neighbor's wife. You know, it's as if God says with the 7th commandment, do not commit adultery. And he says with the 10th commandment, don't even think about it. Don't even want to do it. Much less, it's like there was like another level of reinforcement here with it. It's so forbidden, don't even think about it. God's view of marriage between one man and one woman, lifelong and permanent, is extremely high view. In fact, turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. I want to look at something real quick. Exodus chapter 20, verses 25 through 26. I'm going to read it for us. Exodus 20, 25 through 26. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it out of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. 26. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. What is that about? What does verse 26 have to do with God's view of marriage? What do you think?
It's not open for emendation or alteration or your spin.
Yeah.
I've told you pretty clearly, in that case with the stones, mm-hmm. it was clear that the altar was to be made out of natural stones.
Natural stones, not cut. And so, absolutely.
He's just kind of basically telling us, I've told you how it's to be done. And if you go outside of that, then that's not acceptable.
God is so serious about marriage. He is so serious about not only the act, but our thoughts, as we talked about in the 10th commandment. He goes to great lengths to remove temptation from situations that you might be tempted in. In this particular, at least in verse 26, he's teaching them how to make an altar, as you said. You know, don't cut stones for yourself. Use the ones that I, God, am going to provide for you as hewn stones. And then he goes to say, don't put any steps going up to the altar. I don't want any steps. That's odd. What does steps going up to the altar have to do with anything? Well, think about what was common dress at that time was very open, flowing robes and garments. It's very hot, all right? If someone is going upstairs, that means there is a position of the stairs below them. All right, if you got big flowing open garments, there could be a temptation to see up someone's garments as they are going up the stairs. All the pagans, think about the Mayan temples, the Roman temples, everything you saw were these stairs, everything going up, because as the people believed to truly worship God, the altar and everything had to be raised, had to be closer to whatever their God of the moment they were worshiping. God here says, I want my altar on flat ground. I don't care what the pagan culture does. I don't want, as he says, your nakedness to be exposed. I want to remove this temptation, even in the way you construct your altars. I don't want you to be tempted to look at this.
It just reinforces our belief in the regulated principles of worship.
Right.
Just because you don't see a reason for the way things are done doesn't mean God's not.
So many mistakes I've made in life, so much sin and failure has been because I didn't understand the reason and I did it my way. And then I real quickly found out the reason when it went wrong. Right? Same thing.
Frank Sinatra theology.
My way? Yeah. Yeah. So, obviously, our culture is inundated with images of temptation. And remember, that was not God's design for his people. Now, the point of this is to see God's high view of marriage. I don't want you to violate it sexually or death. I don't want you to violate it in your thoughts, Ten Commandment. In fact, I want you to cover your bodies in a way they won't even be exposed and someone be tempted to have these thoughts. The idea here is to see that without a doubt, God established a marriage as a union between one man and one woman, never to be violated in deed or in thought. Now, most people want to look at this and jump directly to the exception, or the exceptions, however you view that. When can I break this? Yeah, I get it, oneness together for life, I get it, but when can I break this? All right, that's where we want to go. But we must sit in God's principal design for marriage, which was an unbreakable, complete, all-encompassing, lifelong committed bond between one man and one woman. And that was God's design for marriage. Now, to solidify this even further, I want us to look at least for me, and a book that I don't read very often, except in my Read Through the Bible in a Year program. When I get to this book, it's about the only time I read it. So y'all probably read it a ton, but confessing to me, it's a book I'm rarely in. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. Why is it called Malachi? You know, without doing a whole lot of research, I'm assuming it was wrote by a guy named Malachi. It's going to be my assumption. Accurate? Okay. Pastor Rusty says yes. Wrote by a guy named Malachi, prophet. All right, so we are going to be in Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 13, 2:13. God here is going to reiterate his view of marriage and divorce and how he thinks about it. If someone would read for us Malachi 2, verse 13 through 16.
Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless.
All right, thank you. Verse 13. The people of Judah were covering the Lord's altar with what?
Tears.
Tears. Weeping. Groaning. Bawling their eyes out. These people were before God's altar in physical agony. Well, why? What does it say in the second part of verse 13? Why were they before God's altar this way? What was God doing, or I guess not doing, in context?
God wasn't regarding their offerings.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. He wasn't accepting their offerings. He wasn't regarding them. He was withholding blessing as they threw it. And just like all of us adults that are also like spoiled children as we are at times, what do they say in verse 14? Why? Why, God? Why are you not listening to me? They say, why does he not? They're asking. All right, why? Why, God? Why are you not doing this? Why are you ignoring us? Why are you not interested in our worship? What's the problem here? What are we doing wrong? Well, what's God's answer in verse 14? What had they been doing?
They were unfaithful.
Faithless. Treacherous. To who? Unfaithful to who?
Wife, their spouse.
Your wife, your spouse, your companion. God was displeased because the people of Judah had been and were divorcing their Jewish wives and marrying pagan women, non-Jewish. Divorcing their Jewish wives and marrying pagan women is what they were doing. He calls them the faithful wives of their youth. And I like this here at the last part of verse 14. I love how succinct the Bible is so many times. It says, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. That right there in that one clause covers the two major components of the marriage. She is your companion. What would companion mean? Somebody tell me, what is a companion? How would you describe someone as a companion?
A friend.
Absolutely. What else? Somebody to walk alongside, right? This is the relational aspect of the marriage. The wife, the husband, being friends, enjoying each other's company, doing fun things together, all right? That's the companion. And then the second part, the wife of your covenant. This is the commitment. This is the contract. This is the covenant side. You know, sometimes, and obviously we need both, but there's times in marriage when it's super easy, everything's going great. You know, she's cooking the greatest meals in the world. You're actually, you know, not being a jerk for once as a husband, which we know is rare for all of us. And it's easy to maintain the covenant when that's going on, right?
Would you really, look, don't sugarcoat it. Just tell us what you really think.
You know, it's easy to maintain the covenant then, but then there's other times when things aren't going so well. You're not on the same page. You're fighting a lot. You know, money's tight. Whatever the issue is, there's problems. And that's when that covenant sustains the marriage. It's the covenant in that moment that keeps you from heading down to the $300 COVID divorce down the road, you know? But it's the companion and the covenant. I love that in there.
Can we say, too, then, that it is the covenant embedded in the marriage that brings the depth of
companionship? 100%. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. It's because there's people in it.
Yeah. Finances are good. You still don't fight.
Yeah.
I mean, you can have all the money in the bank. I mean.
Yeah. Very true.
You know, it's kind of interesting the background to Malachi. Malachi wrote shortly after the temple had been rebuilt, and you know, so they were in exile. They came back to Zechariah and they rebuilt the temple. That was their. Basically, their worship, but that's how they worship. And so Israel began to believe that now that the temple was built, that God's blessings would fall on them again because they were able to go to church and worship. Mm. And they had some really cool worship services, and they felt really good about their relationship with God. Mm. But all of a sudden, when they started leaving church, the world is just falling apart. And they got upset. God, why are you not listening to us? We've got our church back. We're doing our services. We got all the stuff happening. Why are you not blessing us? And so Malachi answers the question because you're not living faithfully.
Not living faithfully.
Now I'll let you draw your own parallel to modern times.
Yeah. Yeah, it's an easy parallel. This passage right here, particularly when you get down to 15 and 16, whole lot of people way smarter than me that actually know Hebrew say this is one of, if not the hardest Hebrew passage in all of Scripture to interpret because of the way that it's worded. And so because of that fact, you see several different translations. I know a lot of people in here have an ESV. Is anybody reading out of an NASB, a New American Standard? Anybody? Okay, all right, because those two, it's interesting enough, those are the two typically we have in here, and those are the two that highlight the differences in translations of this passage the best. Anyway, the verse 15, in the ESV it says, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in the Spirit and let none of you be faithless." All right. Let's talk about the ESV reading of this first. What is this verse saying? Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? What was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. What's that saying to us there? What's the point? Just say all of verse 15. If you had to paraphrase it, what would you say? Yeah, joined together, and you could say they are one,
yeah,
right?
Back to Genesis.
Yeah, back to Genesis. The two are one, one union. In fact, to kind of cement, to hold that, God says he gave them the Spirit. So God made them one, and that one God.
It's establishment of the family, too.
Right, because what does he say is the purpose there?
Because that union is supposed to lead to God.
Godly offspring. So the one God created a one union with one purpose of godly offspring, right? Okay, absolutely.
I think it also points to the difference between the spirit and the physical body. You're separating your physical bodies, but you can't separate your one spirit.
Yeah,
and then.
What was the verse that you learned that year? 15?
Which one? The one we were just talking about in 15? Yes, sir. Yeah, so in the NASB, yeah, if you've got it, why don't you read? But say, because I've got, I'll just read it for purposes because it highlights a slightly different potential meaning of this passage. The NASB for verse 15 says, but not one has done so who has the remnant of the Spirit. And why the one? He was seeking a godly offspring. And so this says, not one has done who has the remnant of the Spirit. In other words, anyone who has a remnant of the Spirit has not done this. And so in that particular one, there's almost a sense of saying that, like, if you have the Spirit of God, you don't act this way. Those with the Spirit don't act this way. Okay, so maybe that's what it means. Maybe it doesn't, depending on which translation. But I wanted to highlight that because sometimes with different, it's a very different meaning. They still are the same intention of that there is a oneness. God sends the Spirit to that. And both of them still cover the phrase of he's seeking a godly offspring, that one God is seeking an offspring. But either way, so option one, as we read in the ESV, God's made you one flesh with the Spirit. He expects you to stay as one. The NASB, basically a person who has the Spirit wouldn't do this. But either point of the obvious intention is that God didn't design marriage for divorce, but for oneness. That's the point we see there. Verse 16, we see the same thing, really difficult thing in translation. I find the wording here very interesting and confusing, honestly. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. Okay, to simplify that sentence, the man who does not love his wife and divorces her, to simplify it further, the man who divorces his wife, skipping, covers his garment with violence. The man who divorces his wife covers his garment with violence. What does that mean? What is God telling us there? The man who divorces his wife covers his garment with violence. What do you think? Yeah, could be.
Doesn't end well.
Bottom line, it doesn't end well, right?
Yeah,
it breaks God's law. Yeah, yeah. I mean, obviously, he's saying, you know, if you're divorcing your wife, you're showing you don't love her, because the one who doesn't love his wife is the one who divorces his wife. And then this violence part. Let me just read it. So John MacArthur says this. He says this is a word picture of being sin covered. You can't ride through a mud puddle without getting mud all over your clothes. It's like a murderer who gets caught because the blood of his victim is all over his clothes. When you divorce your wife, you have a sin-splattered garment. This violence. It shows what kind of person you are. And a lot of other things. Yeah.
In regard to your family life, I mean to your daily life and your church life.
Just real briefly, the NASB adds so the ESV takes the man who is not loving his wife and divorcing her as the active party who's covering his garment with violence. The NASB flips it, and God is the active person, and it says this, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with violence. So the NASB translated in saying that God hates divorce and hates the one who is divorcing his wife, thus covering his garment with violence. All right? And so, once again, I think that's, both of those translations are extremely trusted translations, and you see how different they are. Hence the point being made of it is one of the most difficult passages to interpret. But the point being is either way that you look at it, we are seeing God's commitment to the one marriage, one union, and the destructiveness of divorce and how God views it, which leads to the admonition, guard yourselves in the Spirit and do not be faithless. He just described what faithlessness looks like. Don't be that way. All right. One more picture here in the Old Testament. We kind of already said it, but kids, what is the root cause of divorce? What's the root cause of all bad things? Sin, right? All right. Where did sin originate? Garden. Not any garden, just any garden? Like our little garden box in the backyard, or what does mom mean?
The Garden of Eden.
The Garden of Eden, right. The fall. Divorce is a result of sin. Sin is a result of the fall. Now, next week, we're going to look at some New Testament text as well as Deuteronomy 24 on this. But here in this old text, turn with me real quick to Genesis 3. Let's check that out real quick. Genesis 3, verse 16. All right, prior to the fall, what was marriage like? What was Adam and Eve's marriage like prior to the fall?
Paradise.
Paradise, literally.
Yes.
Perfect.
No
bliss. No fighting. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Man's headship was loving, caring, understanding, sacrificial. Woman was loving, caring, submissive. Their hearts were completely devoted to each other. In fact, one interpretation of Genesis 1:28 is that they ruled this planet together. They ruled over creation together. Now, we see where man and woman have fallen into sin, and now the curse comes. If you would, JC, since you got it right there, would you read verse 16 for me? Yeah, 3:16. Thank you. So there's several elements of the curse here as we go through it, even going back 14 all the way down to 19. Separation from God, separation from nature, separation from each other. Lots of things here. But ultimately, we see in this passage here that John Carter just read the basic problem in marriage. It's that two sinners are cursed. Two sinners are separated from God, and they're trying to get along and make this oneness work when they don't feel like it. You know, God's design was an indissolvable union, yet this sin brought conflict, chaos, disruption, all of these things into it. Now, let's look at the second half of 16. What is this phrase, "your desire shall be for your husband"? What does that mean? What's the curse there? "Your desire shall be for your husband." Contrary. What does that mean? When you say contrary to your husband.
She wants to be the boss.
Yeah. You want different things, right?
Seriously.
Yeah.
Specifically.
Yeah.
She wants to be the head.
Well, and that's exactly what you see. And those different things are, "your desire shall be for your husband." She wants to rule. Stepping down below it, "and he shall rule over you, but so does he." Or so, excuse me, I should say, what it really should say is, "so should he." So prior to this, go ahead.
I was about to say, this is always a good part where you can point out when people say, "there's just too many rules of the Bible, I can't obey them." I'm like, "you're wrong. Even when there was only one, don't eat from this tree, we couldn't obey."
Couldn't obey one either.
The amount of rules you can't obey, it's huge.
It's us. So man went from a soft dominance, a loving, caring approach, to a controlling position. I believe, and we'll get to why I interpret it this way in a second, I appreciate when the Bible interprets things for us by giving a very clear parallel to explain. That is very, very nice of God when he does that for us. But I believe since Eve led in the sin, and Adam led by his abdication, the curse is for him to control and subdue her. Her curse for leading in the sin is now a desire to lead and rule. And his curse, because he wanted to abdicate, He now has to control and subdue that, and he's going to be continually tempted to step away and not do that. So the very thing that led to that initial sin was the curse. It's like, oh, okay. The sin led to it because you wanted to control and you let her control, so your curse is going to be you're going to want to control and you're going to want to step back. That's the curse. And the role is going to be for both of them to fight. His fight to continue to lead and her fight to let him lead. Now, obviously, this only works with Christ. Without Christ, without the Spirit of God, this is chauvinism, this is abusive. This is all sorts of the stuff that we see today without Christ. Only in Christ, Ephesians 5, can you be this kind of headship that reverts back to the way it was intended to be in the garden prior to this fall. I want to say that.
Still today, we come down to, where do you want to eat? We can't make that decision.
You are correct. Yeah. He'll always say McDonald's. He's got you. He'll make that decision for you every time, Casey. All right, real briefly, Genesis 4, verse 7. I'm going to read it for time. This is Cain and Abel. God comes to Cain and says this, and if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, listen to this, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Do you see the parallel there in the curse? God tells Eve, your desire shall be for your husband and he must rule over you. God tells Cain, sin is desiring for you and you must rule over it. The idea, even using the Cain and Abel example, is that sin, the unnatural ruler, was desiring to rule over Cain, and Cain, to reverse that, had to rule over sin. In this example here between woman, the unnatural ruler, is desiring to rule over the ruler, man, and he must fight that temptation and rule over it. So we see when the result of this curse, we see it exactly played out in Cain and Abel. As we know, did Cain rule over sin or did sin rule over Cain? What happened? Sin ruled over Cain and we see death. Same thing here. But this right here, this curse, is where all this sin in our marriage, ever since this point, it's been like king of the mountain in the home, fighting over things. And it's those fights, those marital problems, those issues that lead to divorce. The fact, go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to say, you know, you look at the pre-fall garden, and you were talking about Adam and Eve ruling together. Yeah. And I think that's true. I mean, yeah. Within a hierarchical sense, God had established.
Sure.
There was no competition. She wasn't feeling like Adam was going to leave her out, and Adam wasn't feeling like she was taking over.
Yeah.
And when the fall occurs, this curse that is given directly to the woman, that's what's entered into our marriages, that she feels like she's getting left out, and he feels like she's taken over, and instead of a partnership and co-ruling together, sin has put us at odds.
Yeah.
One against the other. It's pitted one against the other.
Yeah. Now, the fact is, though, that sin, that fall, those odds, that disagreement, none of that changes God's view or design for marriage. It's still the same. Divorce is destructive. It hurts everybody involved. And ultimately, it goes against God. God's design of unbreakable, complete, all-encompassing, committed, one-man, one-woman relationship. Now, the question as we close is, does the rest of Scripture uphold that same view? You may ask, well, what about the exception clause in Matthew 5? What about the exception clause in Matthew 19? What about 1 Corinthians 7, an unbelieving spouse? Okay, we're going to get to all that, but not this week. So if you want to hear about those exceptions, now that we've spent some time in marriage, we'll deal with those next week. So you got to come back for that part, all right? And again, I want to close with this. Divorced people are no more second-class citizens in the kingdom of God or in any church other than those people that are fighting lust and anger and promise-breaking and revenge and unforgiveness and all of the other sections that Jesus is dealing here in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, if somebody wants to get real self-righteous about it, where he says in Matthew 5 that if you get divorced, that's adultery. Well, he just said the paragraph before that lust is adultery. So ultimately, it's everybody, whether you're divorced or not, you've already committed that adulterous act if you've lusted. And so the point is, Jesus is destroying every single shred of our self-righteousness here. And no matter what box you can check, it's all the same.
Marriages, you know, one man, one woman, put some covenant language in that, that way nobody could come in and do that. And other churches were doing that, and there was a church in Monroe that couldn't do that because even some of their deacons had been divorced. And so it's like, well, you just disqualify your deacons by that? So they, you know, I don't know how you would phrase it, one man, one woman at a time? Or, I mean, how are you going to change your covenant to protect you from other things?
Those are deep issues, for sure. All right, well, let's take a break, and we'll gather back together in a few.